Once again, good morning. Welcome to worship at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's good to be with you all here this morning, and a special welcome to those listening on the radio or later on the recording. As you can see, we are done with our summer series in the Psalms. We'll actually be beginning a new series this week on worship, and we'll actually be our first text that we'll be looking at is one that you may or may not be familiar with, but appears every week at the top of our worship folder there. And so we'll be diving into Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25 here in just a moment. And so with that, I'll go ahead and read the text. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, as I usually do. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dive into it. Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, bless the reception of your word, and bless the preaching of your word. God, your people are gathered together here in your name. I pray that you would show us wonders from your word this morning. May it change our hearts and our minds and our actions. Lord, it's your name that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we're beginning a new series. You can see sort of the overarching theme of worship is what we'll be looking at over the next several weeks here, the different elements of worship. And sort of what we're looking at this morning is just this command to gather, hence the name of the sermon. And I would be a little bit remiss if I didn't at least for just a moment, and this is not really a sermon about our losses this week, but as I was preparing this sermon, I actually thought quite a bit about John Powell. Even as I was considering this series, he was actually kind of on my mind. For those of you that may not know John Powell, he hadn't been here in a while because of getting a new job where he worked nights, working security. And so actually my interactions with him were typically during the week, and Thursday mornings he would often pop in and talk to me for a little while as he would listen to the sermon on a recording while he was working security overnight. And he always, he would knock very quietly at my office door, and I knew it was him because of how soft the knock was. I'd go open the door, and the first words that he would say to me were almost always the same. Inevitably, every week that I saw him, he would apologize for not being here in worship. And then I would say some variation of why I understood and how we were just happy that he had found a job and whatnot, and that we hoped that he would be able to gather with us again. But every week that I saw him, he would utter his sorrow about missing worship. And as I was preparing for this series and I was considering different texts, it actually worried me a little bit about John Powell, that I would see him after we'd begun this series and he would be upset about, again, missing worship, particularly as we talk about what it means and what it is that we're gathered here to do. And so I feel it a little bit differently this morning. Even though John Powell will not be with us here again in this church, one thing I would like to encourage you with this morning is that John Powell is no longer missing worship. That even though John Powell is not with us here and he will not sit there in the back as he so often did when he was able to attend, John Powell is not missing worship this morning. But rather, John Powell is worshiping in a way that we all, Lord willing, will one day worship with him. But even at this moment, though we are separated by time and space right now, we've all gathered together this morning to worship the King, to worship our great high priest, to worship the one true sacrifice. And so just a moment to encourage you as I've been encouraged by that same thought as I've prepared for this sermon. But what is it that we're going to be talking about today? As I said, we're going to be talking about just our gathering this morning. And as the weeks come, we're going to be talking about the different elements of our worship service. In other words, why do we do the things that we do? Believe it or not, when we show up here for worship, this isn't just something that I've dreamed up. This isn't something that Ron has dreamed up, but rather there's a rhyme and a reason to what we do when we come into the house of the Lord, even down to the reason that we gather. And this isn't necessarily an exhaustive sermon about why we gather, but simply one reason or one set of reasons that we gather together and what we're doing. And so some of the things that we'll consider over the coming weeks, what is it that we gather to do on Sunday morning, on Wednesday nights, any other time that we come together as the body of Christ? What is the great joy, and what is the great mystery of our worship? What is the meaning and the reason behind our actions? Behind, if you want to put the $5 word on it, our liturgy. And so this morning, we're just going to be looking at, as I said, sort of this intro, this idea of our gathering as we come together as the people of God. And what we're going to see from this text is that Christ's sacrificial death and intercession for us should lead his people to gather in faith, hope, and love. That Christ's sacrificial death and his intercession for us, his office of priest and sacrifice here, that it should cause us to gather together in his name in faith, hope, and love. And so structurally, if you looked at the passage, it's a fairly short passage that we're looking at this morning. And it's actually a little bit of a summary. We're obviously sort of just jumping into Hebrews here. But the previous chapters to this have established this doctrine of Christ as the great high priest. Christ is the final sacrifice. That there's no need to return to the former things. And so the first bit of our passage, verses 19 through 21, sort of summarize 9-plus chapters of what the author of Hebrews has been trying to communicate. And we'll look at that here in a second, but what those first couple of verses do, they're doctrine, right? Or they communicate what I call a glorious truth, which is a threefold truth. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But that truth doesn't leave us unchanged, and that's what the remainder of our passage talks about. As you look at verses 22 through 25, that glorious truth leads us to action. Leads us to our gathering in faith, hope, and love. And so with that, let's sort of dive into the passage and take a look at it. And as I said, you can see it begins with therefore, because it's summarizing this idea. If you were to scan back up to verse 14 there in chapter 10, you get another little snippet here. There in verse 14, you see, for by a single offering, he being Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's this idea of Jesus as the final sacrifice, this idea of Jesus as the great high priest, that what the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament, what everything indeed in the Old Testament was pointing to, anticipating, however veiled it was this sacrifice of Jesus. That the entirety of the sacrificial system found its fullest meaning and fulfillment in what he did through his life and his death, and his resurrection. And not that it ended there, but he remains in the present tense, remains and will remain in the future tense, our great high priest making intercession for us. And that has meaning for us. And so if you'll look with me here, verse 19 and 20, we'll start there. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. As I said, this is looking back. The author of Hebrews looks back quite a bit to the Old Testament. This is all turning on the idea of the old sacrificial system where you could be clean and unclean, which didn't really have anything to do with, you know, whether you'd taken a shower recently, but whether you were fit for worship. To be unclean meant that you were not fit to come into the house of God to worship. You could be ritually unclean for a whole variety of reasons, having touched a dead body, for women having given birth to a child, and a whole host of other things might make you ritually unclean. And so there was this perpetual cycle of Levite priests who would stand ready to accept the sacrifices of people as they would come to the house of the Lord and offer their sacrifices, their guilt offering sacrifices, their sin offering sacrifices, and a whole host of other things that we could turn back to Leviticus and read about. But they would offer these sacrifices so that they could be clean, just so they could come into the Lord's presence. And if we were to see a diagram of the tabernacle first and then the temple, there was all sorts of different courts and rooms. Everything surrounding the most holy place, where even the high priest would only go once a year to offer atonement for the people's sacrifices. And then moving outward into a court where only the priest could go, until finally you got into the courts where people, good Jews you could say, could be. And then outside of that, the court of the Gentiles. Curtain upon curtain or wall upon wall. That even though the people would come there to gather together, to be in the Lord's presence, still there was a separation between them. This keenly felt separation that sin brought as they were unclean and then made clean by their sacrifices. But still, walls and curtains of separation between God and His people. And what the author of Hebrews here is indicating is that Jesus is, in fact, the final sacrifice that ultimately makes us clean, makes us ready for worship. That He removes all those curtains and all those walls between us and God, and that God's people can really and truly and fully now gather before Him. That those old distinctions between Levite and non-Levite, between Jew and Gentile, between clean and unclean are now done away in Christ, and that His people can be fully ready to worship Him and come before Him. It is the central message of the Bible in many respects, the approaching God through the work of Christ, that He has in fact made a way, as the author here has described, through His blood, which was the ultimate sacrifice, and then through the curtain, that which separated us from God. And the thing is, this is a spiritual truth that has a tangible importance to us here and now. It's not that the gospel is just for the future, but rather the gospel is here for us now. The gospel isn't simply a promise that at some point in the future, when we die, we can come before God. But rather, it's the good word to us here and now that through Christ's sacrifice, those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Him, as we gather here this morning, here in this building, as other believers across the globe gather in apartments or church buildings, as they gather in cathedrals or as they gather in fields, as they come together wherever they might, that we are coming, in fact, before God's throne. That His people, through the blood of Christ, through the curtain that has been separated, now come into God's presence. That's who we are at this very moment. Not at some point in the future, but we are the people of God who gather before Him in the here and the now because of His sacrifice. And so that's the first sort of great truth that the author of Hebrews wants us to remember from the first 9 chapters that he's expended here. But also that Jesus is the great high priest, because as amazing it is that He is the sacrifice, in verse 21 he says this, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God." It's not that Jesus was simply a sacrifice and that's the end of it, but rather we have an advocate for us right here, right now, continually advocating for us. You see, a believer wouldn't simply, someone in the Old Testament wouldn't come to the tabernacle or the temple and then offer their own sacrifice. That was actually a huge no-no. You would get in quite a bit of trouble for doing that. But rather, you had to have an advocate who could come to God for you. And not just anyone. It wasn't just anyone that could do it, but rather the Levites. And even not all Levites could do that, but only those who were priests. And you would bring them your sacrifice, and they would advocate for you. They would take your sacrifice and take it to the altar and offer it on your behalf, ultimately with both you and them, depending on the sacrifice, partaking of that. But they would advocate for you. But see, there was a problem, as the author of Hebrews teases out earlier in the book, because they were all men that died. They were all people that lived in their own sins. That there had to be a line of priests continually, because they kept sinning and they kept dying and they could not continually advocate for others. But Jesus is the great high priest over the entirety of the house of God. Those that lived before him, those that lived at the same time as him, those that live now, and those that will live in the future who call on the name of Christ, he remains their great high priest, a high priest who will never die, who will never fail to be ready to advocate for those under his care. And so he continually makes intercession for us. We have an advocate, and that makes all the difference. He will never slumber. He will never sleep. He will never be unclean because of his own sin. And he will never, ever die again because he has died and has risen and now lives forever. And so that's the second great truth that the author of Hebrews here wants us to see, and is therefore, he is the ultimate sacrifice that opens up the way for us. He's the ultimate high priest who advocates on our behalf and leads us into the very throne room of God to worship and to be the gathered people of God. But there's actually one more thing here in this initial part of the doctrine that it's implied, really. And it's the we-ness of our salvation. He's not just our great sacrifice. He's not just our great high priest, but he's ours collectively. If you scan through our passage today, I want you to notice how many plural words we have there. Just take a quick moment. We have, let us, our hearts, our bodies, one another. I want to be clear, the gospel is very much something that is for you, you singular, as opposed to the southern plural y'all, right? But the gospel is ultimately something not just for you singular, but for y'all plural. It forms a community of people. Jesus did die for you singular, but to be clear, Jesus didn't just die for you singular. He died for y'all. He died for a people that he would form, which is why here in this passage, as the author of Hebrews talks about this, it's all in the plural, because it's important for us to understand that we are gathered together. We come together as the people of God, and there is no other option. There's not a Lone Ranger Christianity where you can just be all by yourself, but rather by its very nature, Christ's sacrifice creates a people, a group, a community who gather together in his name, of which we are one part, of which we are a larger part of the PCA, which is a larger part of all Christians throughout our world at this moment, which is a larger or a smaller part of the larger gathered Christians throughout all time and all history and all places. We may be separated by time and space from John Powell, but we all collectively remain the people of God, remain the worshiping people of God. And though we are separated, we are still gathered together as the people of God. And this is the reason that the 3rd century Bishop of Carthage made this comment that's been much abused in our time, that there is no salvation outside the church. And what he meant by that, he didn't mean that outside the church, outside the building, you can't find salvation. And he didn't mean outside, and he didn't have denominations at his time, but he didn't mean in our time, outside of our denomination, there remains no salvation. But what he meant was outside of the Christian community, there are no Christians. There just aren't any. To be a Christian is to be connected to other Christians. And we realize, we absolutely realize, that time and circumstance may mean that you can't gather for Sunday worship, that people may live under oppression, that they have to worship in secret. It may mean that there are people here at this very moment, on this very morning, who are Christians and unable to come together because of health, because of oppression, or a whole variety of things. But even that does not separate them from us. Because as the author of Hebrews points out here, the gospel is a we sort of proposition. We find forgiveness through the blood of Christ. We are gathered together. And so it is a community, and that is what we see at the end of the Bible, too. community of people gathered together to praise God forever. And so it's those three great truths or three great doctrines that the author of Hebrews here sort of includes in his therefore. And that's great, and I guess we could close it down and head on out, except what he wants us to understand is that doctrine, as wonderful it is, should drive what we do. And that's why he goes on here into verse 22. He's saying that these truths should drive our actions. And if you scan through verses 22 through 25, you can sort of see that he's made it very easy for us. This is in many respects a passage that kind of preaches itself to us. Because if you notice in verse 22, 23, and 24, you see a repeated phrase, "let us." And with each of those "let us," again in the plural, the author here is indicating three actions that he sees flowing from this glorious truth that we've just talked about of Jesus as our great high priest and sacrifice. And so we'll look at each of those "let us" statements here, beginning here in verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." And this is where we talk about we gather together with a purpose. There is a very particular purpose for our gathering here. And just to be clear about something, when he talks about "let us," I mean, in the English, that almost sounds like he's asking permission. You let me do something. And he's not saying that at all. This is actually a command here. Not "let us, I hope you'll do it." Not "let us, let me get permission for us to do it." But another way to say that would be "draw near," just simply as a command. Because of what I've just said, because of Christ as our sacrifice, because he has opened the way, because he advocates for us as the community of God, draw near. And there's a purpose to our gathering. And that's what he's getting at here. We gather with true hearts in full assurance of faith. And when he talks about a true heart, he just means that we gather together in sincerity and honesty of heart. And what is it that we're sincere about? Our hearts are full of assurance that we're trusting in God's promises. When we gather together here at New Covenant, when other believers gather in other churches, when they gather together wherever they may be worshiping on whatever day it is, because this isn't just Sunday worship, but when the community of Christians comes together, what is it they're doing? But they're gathering in faith and trust in God's promises. And what is that promise here? And that's actually the rest of the verse where he talks about your hearts being sprinkled and your bodies washed. And when we hear that language, we sort of immediately begin to think about baptism. And honestly, a lot of commentators and theologians and pastors have sort of gone that route. And I couldn't disagree with them more. I actually think this particular passage, even though he's using that language, has nothing to do really when talking about baptism, but rather it's an Old Testament reference. For example, listen here to Ezekiel 36, 25 through 26. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." It's metaphorical language. As we gather together in sincerity and faith and trust in God's promises, we're gathering together leaning on the promise that he forgives sins. That as we gather together in the community, whether it's in a church or whether it's in a field or in a cathedral, that as we're gathered together as the people of God, this is the place, not the building, but the community where we find forgiveness of sins. That there is, in fact, outside of the Christian community, no forgiveness of sins. For those who have not trusted in Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so that's what we're doing when we gather here together. It's not a social club. It's not something that you just have to do because otherwise people will make fun of you. But rather, when we gather together, we are to have a very singular purpose, which is to trust in God's promises, trust in the gospel, that we will come together and we will praise God, that we will worship him, and that we will praise him for what he has done in Christ. Again, the fancy word for that, that we have been justified through Christ's sacrifice, but also we come here to be reminded of something. At least I do, because I still sin, because I still do things wrong, that even though I am a Christian, even though Christ has bought me, still the old man flares up. And I think the same is probably true for all of you. The old woman and the old man flare up, and we feel those sins. Or as it's been this week, as we're reminded of living in a fallen and sinful world where people die unexpectedly, where people die expectedly, where things break, where people lose their jobs, where hard things happen. And we remember the gospel promise for that too. We remember the gospel promise that it's not just that Jesus has justified us and left us there to do the very best that we can, but rather as we gather together as the people of God on, again, whatever day that may be, we're reminded that there's fresh forgiveness for every sin that I will commit from now until the Lord takes me. I can come before Him again and again and again and again. And part of the purpose of us gathering here together this morning is to remind you of that. There is no sin that you will commit, that you can commit, that the Lord does not stand ready to forgive you of. That we gather together into His house to be assured of His forgiveness, to hear the good word of the gospel preached again and again, that God's action in Christ through His blood is to forgive our sins, to part the curtain, and to draw His people into His presence. And so we come in faith believing that, to hear this assurance. But we also gather in truth, which is verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promises is faithful. We don't just come here with a purpose, but we come here confessing something. That we come here confessing our hope. That we come here confessing the sinfulness of mankind, the necessity of a Savior. We come here confessing Christ's life and His death and His resurrection. And we come here confessing the promise of His return again. We're not here gathered again, as I said, as a country club. We're not here gathered so that we can just occupy a little time on Sunday. But by our very being here, we are clinging to the hope of the truth that God has promised. We are confessing our hope that, as I said, John Powell's death was not the end of him, that Jennifer Stone's death was not the end of him. We're confessing so many things when we gather here together, and we confess those and hold fast to those, as the passage talks about here. Again, not because we're just strong enough to hold fast to it, but notice what the passage says. For He who promised is faithful. I genuinely believe each and every one of you here who calls on the name of Christ will continue to cling to the name of Christ, will continue to hold fast to your confession of hope, will continue to give a reason for the hope that is within you, because just as you cling to that, the one who is faithful clings to you and holds fast to you. And so to be clear, as we gather, it's not a our truth and their truth kind of thing. This is one of the reasons that in our order of worship, every week down here, we have a confession of truth, some doctrine that we confess every week, some important matter that we discuss every week, something that we cling to that is part of the gospel promise. And you can find a host of churches, a host of groups that claim the name of Christ but don't cling to that. I was horribly saddened this week as I saw First Methodist up in Birmingham, as two pastors there went online to decry the abortion law in Texas. And now, I don't stand up here to talk about the legality of these things, but here was their point. They were standing there online, and I won't get into everything that they did, but they were more concerned that a woman would have the right to have an abortion than they were about the children that were aborted. Again, it's a complex issue. There's plenty of room to have discussion. However, our doctrine does matter. Our belief in what is a human and what is not a human does matter, and it will drive our practice. And if we abandon the confession of our truth, there are plenty of other gods that the world would have us worship. If we abandon our truth, there are plenty of ways in which we can gather together, not as a church, but as a country club or an advocacy group. And to be clear, there's plenty of those in the world right now. The world doesn't need another one. It doesn't need an advocacy group. It doesn't need any of that. But what it does need are Christians gathered together in Christ's name, proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And so we gather with a purpose. We gather in truth, holding fast our confession. And then the final part of the passage here, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Folks, we gather together not just for a purpose, not just in truth, but we gather together for each other because we need it, because it's been promised that we need it, that we need to stir up one another here. One way that one pastor I've read that commented on this said, we're a little bit like a fire, a charcoal fire, if you will, that it burns very brightly as you poke it and you let air get into it. As it's stirred up, it blazes hotter and hotter. But if you've ever noticed when one coal sort of rolls away from the others, when it's apart from the others for any length of time, it'll burn brightly for a moment. But then what does it do? It begins to slowly dim and to fade as it's away from the rest of the fire. And we as Christians are the same way. This is the reason that there is no Lone Ranger Christianity. There is no way for you to be the Superman of Christianity living on an island all on your own, because we are people that have to have one another to stir each other up. And how does that happen? Some of it's happening right now as we gather together to worship, to read God's word, to sing, to hear it preached. Some of it's when we engage in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But it also happens in all the other things that we do as the community of God. As we sit together on a Wednesday night and eat a meal together and talk with one another and share our burdens. As we study God's word, as people from the church get together to share a cup of coffee, to share one another's burdens. We're stirring one another up when we pray for one another, when we take our prayer list and pray for those things on that list. When we bear one another's burdens, when we walk a mile with someone going through a hard time, when we weep with someone who is weeping, or rejoice with someone who is rejoicing. Those are all ways in which we stir one another up, if you see here, to love and to good works. And apart from the people of God, you will grow cold. Period. It's not me guessing. That's Scripture telling us that we will grow cold. And this should also, although it's not the main point of the passage, it's a tangential one, this should give us a great concern and a heart and a worry for those of us that can't regularly gather together. For those of us that due to illness, due to persecution, or any host of other things, can't gather together with other Christians, we should have a right heart and a concern for them. And we have some people like that even in our church body, and we're right to be concerned for them and to go out of our way to try and ensure that they are not left out of this, that they too are stirred up to love and good works, to faith and trust, that they are encouraged in this time when they cannot gather together with us. And the reason that we do this, if you notice, and the author of Hebrews here is, I hate to use the word slick when you're talking about an author, but it really is, it is pretty slick. Why do we do this? Because the day is drawing near. Now, I don't really care, to be honest with you, what your end times theology looks like. I don't care about your eschatology this morning. Something that we all as Christians can agree about, one of those confessions that we hold to is this, that Jesus is coming back, that there is an end to history, that he puts the final period on that, and that the day is in fact drawing near. And as the day draws near here, Scripture promises us that we need to be with one another, that we need to encourage one another, that things aren't going to progressively just sort of get better and better and better until I can just live as a Christian all on my own, and I don't need any of you guys to encourage me. As that day draws near, however you want to interpret that in your particular end times theology, we all agree on this, that more and more and more we need one another. We will need each other more and more a year from now than we do today. That 30 years from now, if I'm still standing in this pulpit, if I can stand at all at that point, we will need each other more than we do today. And this will be the case as we see the day drawing near. Corporate worship, the gathering together of Christians, not just for Sunday morning worship, but to gather together in fellowship and love, isn't something that we outgrow as we mature. It's actually something we grow into as we mature. If anything, our love and need for corporate worship, for gathering together, should increase as we grow in our faith, not decrease. And so with that, that's sort of our first look at worship here, as we talk about the need to gather together. As we consider what I've been sort of dancing around, that what the author of Hebrews here is encouraging us to is a life of worship. This is a life in which what it means to be a Christian is to gather together, to be part of the community, to find forgiveness, to know that we can seek forgiveness, to know that a path has been made for us to come into the very presence of God, to worship together as a people, to see, to look to the left and the right of us, or forwards and backwards, and see other Christians worshiping with us. To worship with them, not as we so choose, but in faith and in hope and in love. To worship with a purpose and a truth, and to be stirred up and to stir one another up to love and good works. And so with that, join me in prayer. Lord, your people are gathered in your name. Thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for all of the churches and the people across the globe, wherever they may be gathering now. Lord, I pray that they would come boldly into your presence, knowing that through Christ, he has made a way. I pray that they would come boldly with a purpose, knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that when we fail, there is an advocate for us. I pray that Christians everywhere would hold fast to their confession, that we would understand that our doctrine shapes what we do, and that we would cling to that. That doctrine isn't something that we just have to get through, that what Scripture says isn't something that we can just change, but rather Scripture shapes us and not the other way around. And Lord, I pray that we would always remember to stir one another up, to stir one another up to love, to stir one another up to good works. And I pray that we would do that more and more and more. Lord, come quickly. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.